A couple of years ago, Becky doesn't know I'm going to tell this story, but I think it'll be okay. I was sitting on the couch reading, and my lovely wife came downstairs with an overflowing basket of laundry, and I kept reading. And as she walks by me, she says, "I'm going to go do laundry." And I looked up from my book thinking, "Why are you telling me this?" A little annoyed that she had disturbed me, and said, "Okay." And some of you can already tell that I made a mistake in that. But you see, from my perspective, my wife had given me a statement of fact that had very little bearing on my life. But what I didn't realize was there was a lot more encoded in that statement of fact than I had realized. Really, what it was an implied request for help. And I completely missed that. I didn't realize that that was actually there under the surface of that. And even more so, there's a deeper level of communication that was going on that I also completely missed. It wasn't asked as a request, which I would have expected, because Becky's expectation was that I should have seen my wife with this laundry and my heart of compassion should have overflowed and I should have gotten up without being asked and helped her. There was a level of dismay that I didn't love my wife enough to just help without being asked. That was also communicated in this statement, and I missed that as well. But even on a deeper level, there's this third level of communication. I learned these things along the way. That below the request and the dismay that I wasn't helping, there's this level of frustration that was really saying, yeah, when she said, "I'm going to do laundry," she was really saying at the bottom level, "You walk by this laundry basket every day too, and half the clothes are yours. Why do I always take the laundry downstairs?" and thankfully, my wife being the lovely wife that she is, instead of getting mad at me, after I said okay, she just said, "Okay, sure." And I thought, "What?" So I said, "Sorry, what?" And she said, "Oh, I thought you volunteered to help." and my response, because I'm slow, was, "No, oh, can I help?" communication is tricky, right? Because whenever you have something in your mind that you want someone else to understand, you've got to take that thought or that emotion and put it into words and put it out there. And then somebody else who's not you has to take those words that you've said and filter it through their thoughts and emotions and then understand it, right? And that takes some doing. And every time you communicate with something, something's lost along the way, right? Whether that's you trying to communicate with your spouse or trying to communicate with a friend. Whenever I preach, I know that not everything that I say or mean to say gets communicated the way that I mean to. But it's especially true, I think, when we read the Bible. When we jump into the Bible and try and read what it says, because this book was written thousands of years ago in a different culture, it's sometimes hard to take what this is saying and understand it today as modern Canadians or postmodern Canadians. And it's especially true when we read the Old Testament, because the Old Testament, obviously, hence the name, is even older. It's even a further separated from us culture that it was originally written to. And so there's a challenge in reading the Bible that when we look at it, we need to stop and do a little bit of hard work of trying to figure out what it's saying. I'm not trying to say, you know, the Bible's not understandable to us. On the opposite, I'm saying we need to do the work to work out what it's talking about. We're gonna look at the book of Joshua over the next 12 weeks, as Aaron mentioned. And the book of Joshua has a specific challenge in it because if you grew up going to church, you grew up learning these stories. Joshua, you may have even heard the song, "Joshua fought the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down." Or if you're from my generation, you watched a cucumber bounce around a city that had little peas on top of it from VeggieTales, right? We've heard this story so many times. I'm not preaching on that part of it particularly today, but we feel like we know Joshua. And yet there's so much in here that we need to think about and kind of dive into today. Because we like to take bits and pieces out of it that sound nice and good and apply them directly to our lives, but we kind of miss things when we do that. We need to do this sort of a three-step process to understanding the Bible. The first is to figure out what's going on for the original readers, the original listener of this story. What's going on there? And then once we do that, we need to figure out how it fits into God's plan in the whole Bible. Sort of a bigger, sweeping context. And only after we've done that can we then take it and say, okay, how does this apply to my life? So when we look at this today, I'm not actually not going to preach Joshua 1 for you this morning. It's going to be a little bit different than what I would normally do. What I'm hoping to do this morning is to show you, demonstrate to you how to read a passage like Joshua 1. And to give a bit of a framework for the rest of our series on Joshua as we think through some of the things that happen in this book. So as we do that, let's look at this again and look at step one of how to read these passages in the Bible, which is to figure out what's going on. Now that seems like an obvious thing to do, to figure out what's going on, but it's the one that we oftentimes skip most easily. We look at a passage like Joshua 1 and we kind of, okay, details. Oh, I like verse 7. Look at verse 7 with me. It says, "Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything in it. Oh, then you'll be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." We hear a passage like that and we say, hey, I can use that in my life. I'm trying to get a promotion in my job. I'm trying to get, you know, my team to the championship. I'm trying to get through bullies at school. I'm trying to pass my exams. I need a promise like that, that if I trust God and I'm courageous and I pay attention to his word, that he will give me prosperity and success wherever I go. I need that kind of promise. But here's the problem. When we take that promise and rip it out of its context, we don't even know who's talking in these verses. We don't know who he's talking to. We don't know what the circumstances are. And we've just assumed that it can apply directly to our lives. And here's why that's dangerous. I once saw on the internet a picture. You know those like daily calendars that'll have like a picture of a cat or a Bible verse on it, and every day you rip off and you see the next one? There's a picture of a calendar that each day had a Bible verse promise on it. And one day, they took a picture of this. It was a day in July, and it had Luke 4:7. And the verse was this: "If you will worship me, all will be yours." Which sounds like a wonderful promise. If we worship God, God will bless us with great things. Except that's Satan talking, tempting Jesus to worship him so that he'll give him great things. And whoever made this calendar wasn't thinking very deeply about the promises they were putting on it, or thinking about who was even talking. So we need to think through these kinds of questions before we take these promises from the Bible and apply them to ourselves. So let's take a look a little bit deeper at Joshua 1 and see what's going on. Look at verse 1 with me. Verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1 of Joshua says, "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' aide." Okay, here's a start for us. First of all, good, we know God's talking. That's helpful. God's talking. He's talking to Joshua, all right? Joshua, if you remember the story, if you've read the Old Testament, Exodus, the Israelites, God's people, were slaves in Egypt, and God raised up a leader named Moses, who's mentioned in this verse, to lead the people out of Egypt, out of slavery, into the land that had been promised to them. And so Moses was a great leader who could do these amazing, miraculous things with the power of God. He led the people well, and he took them through the wilderness, and they are then camped on the border of the land they're about to go into. And then Moses dies right before they're about to go in. I mean, it's not just a matter of just crossing over the border and saying, hey, we're home. There are people living there that the Israelites have to now defeat and conquer and take their land away from them. And so there's these scary things going on in the lives of Israel, and Joshua, who's been sort of Moses' protege, is now faced with the task of leading these people and to do these tasks of conquest. That's what verse 2 says, right? Verse 2 says, "Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River," that's the river that's between them and the promised land, "into the land I'm about to give to them, to the Israelites." So again, this is talking to Joshua about the Israelites. There's not a whole lot about the church in the New Testament in this. These verses, they're in the Bible, so they have something to say to us, but we need to figure out what it says to them first before we can take it and say, what does it say to us? These promises of being prosperous and successful, they're not talking about getting a promotion. They're not talking about getting through your exams, dealing with hard things in general. They're talking very specifically about war. They're talking about bloodshed and conquest. They're talking about going to take over a land. Now, we need to be careful how we apply that, because Christians in the past have applied passages like this, and we ended up with the Crusades. This isn't a promise and a lifestyle that God promotes all throughout the Bible. This is something very specific at this very time. And really, when we look at this, this should give us pause and say, I don't actually know what to do with this. This is a difficult concept, that God sent his people into a land to drive out the people that were living there, and in some cases, slaughter them down to the last woman and child. That's awful. It's ugly. I don't like that. What's going on here? Right? So once we understand what's going on, that leads us to step two, to figure out how this fits into God's plan. You know, when we go into a passage and we look for the things that we can just pull out and apply to us, we treat the Bible like an encyclopedia, right? Well, let me flip through and find something that applies to this situation. I'm going through marriage problems. I'm going through, you know, school issues. I'm going through depression. What are the promises that go along with that? But the Bible's not an encyclopedia. It's not organized that way. The Bible's a story. It's one story from Genesis to Revelation. And the main character in this story is God. So when we go into the Bible, what we're primarily doing is looking to figure out who God is, to get to know him more and learn more about his character and his activities, and then how that applies to us. And when we do that, there are going to be parts of the Bible that are going to make us uncomfortable. Just like when I got married to Becky, I may have been focused on how she makes me feel happy, but then I realized that she's a whole other person and the things about her that sometimes frustrate me, and vice versa, I'm sure. I know. When we start with the other person instead of starting with our needs, sometimes it's not exactly what we'd like it to be. And in any relationship, you have to deal with that. You have to say, well, maybe I'm misunderstanding. Maybe there are things in here that I don't get. I mean, in a marriage, if someone frustrates you and you assume they're just a jerk, that's not a good basis for a relationship, right? We have to put in the effort to understand what's going on and to love and through that and to figure that out. So when we look at the Bible and the Bible says stuff that we don't like about God, our responsibility is to say, well, maybe let me figure out what this is about, what's really going on here. And here's a really important difference between me and God. When I seem to be acting like a jerk, it probably is because I am acting like a jerk. I'm a sinful person. Sometimes I'm misunderstood, but I am a sinful jerk. It's part of who I am as a human being. But God's not like that. God is innately good. He's the author of all things that are good. He created us because he loves us. He's kind and compassionate and loving, and the Bible calls that holy. He's different than us. He's not like us. God is a holy, supreme being. So when he seems to be acting like what we would like to call an evil jerk, or we got to figure that out because something's wrong in our perspective. And, you know, like some of the prominent atheists in the world, like Christopher Hitchens and those guys, they look at passages like this and they say, see, your God is a monster. If he is real, I don't want to have anything to do with him. But they're starting from the wrong perspective again. When we look at these passages, and let's be honest, these are hard. It's hard to talk about this stuff. It's hard to understand how God could ask and command his people to do these kinds of things. How could God command the slaughter of innocent people? That's a hard question. And I guarantee you that by the end of this sermon, you will not be completely satisfied with that, because I'm not completely satisfied with that. But we need to take a couple steps in here. The first step is this. We need to recognize the innate bias of that question. When we say, how could God slaughter innocent people, we, as a person, are assuming the innocence of the people. Right? And here's the hard truth of this. The Bible tells us that we are anything but innocent. That God, when he created us good. He created us innocent, without sin. And he said, this is what it's going to look like for you to live a good and flourishing life as a human being. Here are my standards. Here's how you follow them. Just obey me and life will be good. And our ancestors, and we do the same thing every day, say, no, I don't want to follow you, God. I'm going to do my own way. And we ruin the world. We like to think that we're pretty much put together, but every once in a while, the crack in our polish shows the rottenness underneath, and we're ashamed of ourselves, right? And we try to, well, that's not normal. That's not who I am, but it's like saying if you go downstairs quickly and turn the lights on and rats scurry in your basement, you're like, oh, no, you caught them off guard. If you go down and make lots of noise and then turn the lights on, you won't see any rats, right? We are who we are when we're not at our best. We can work really hard to hide it, but we're the kind of people that live in a life of luxury and don't care about the people around us that are suffering. We're the kind of people that would rather read while their wife is doing all the housework. We're the kind of people that say hurtful and selfish things because we're angry. And, you know, we may be okay. We may do a lot of good things, be full of, you know, lots of capacity for kindness and compassion and goodness and helping others, but deep down we have a problem with sin. And because God does not have that same problem, he loves perfectly. He's compassionate always. And he's perfectly good and holy. He looks at our broken, sinful lives and he says, this can't stand. This cannot be. He's hurt and angry by the way that we hurt other people. By the way that we destroy lives, only caring about ourselves. By the way that we've rebelled against him as our good and holy God. And the Bible says that because of that, there's punishment. We deserve punishment. This is, and I've said this before, Aaron kind of makes fun of me sometimes because I talk about the wrath of God when I preach in the Old Testament, but I only do it because I have to. I hate this. I am very uncomfortable with this teaching. I wish that I could get up here and tell you that your neighbors who are nice people that don't love Jesus, they'll be fine. I can't do that. It's not what the Bible says. And part of the reason that I feel that way is because I am a sinful human being that wants to justify myself and think that I'm okay. And I know that I'm not. I like to tell these funny stories about my marriage to remind you that, you know, I get up here and preach the Bible to you, but I'm just a person with my own sin. And it's true of all of us. And that's a problem. It's a big problem that needs to be dealt with. And it's in the Bible that God judges sin, all the way from the final judgment in hell. And through it, you look backwards from there all the way through. God uses all kinds of things to judge sin. He uses famine, he uses drought, he uses war, which is what's going on here. And all the way back to the story of Noah's Ark, which again, I had toys of Noah's Ark as a kid. I've seen nurseries with pictures of happy animals on an ark. It's not a happy story. It's God's horrific judgment of sin on mankind. But here's the good news. That's not the whole story of the Bible. It's not the totality of God's person. God is loving and good, and he cares about us. And though we deserve his punishment, he didn't want to leave us there. Though we deserve to be judged for our sin, he didn't want to just say, well, that's what they deserve, so let's go with it. And so he put together a plan to rescue us. And that's what the Bible is about. It's a story of God's plan to rescue humanity from ourselves and our sin so that we don't have to face his judgment. And that story, you see elements of it all the way through. And we have to figure out, how does the story in this passage of the Bible in Joshua fit into that plan? How does that come together? The way that we do this, and There's a lot in the Bible, right? But there's this sort of backbone to the story of the Bible that shows up in these things called covenants. We preached on those on Christmas about 3 or 4 years ago now. These covenants are relational contracts that God makes with the world and with his people that are all about this plan of salvation. And I'm just going to talk about them really quickly. There's five of them. The first one is the covenant that he made with Noah. We call it the Noahic covenant. You know, the story of Noah, he floods the earth, he wipes out humanity, except for this family, and saves these animals. And then afterwards, in Genesis 8 and 9, God makes a covenant. We have the rainbow as a sign of this covenant. And what God says in that covenant is, I wiped you out as humanity because you were utterly sinful. But now, because I know that's not going to change, you are utterly sinful, here's my promise to you. I will not wipe you out again as a human race until the end of all things. My promise to you is, though I could just say, oh, you sinned, you're dead. Oh, you sinned, you're dead. Oh, you sinned, you're dead. I'm going to give space for you to live your lives so that I can work my plan of salvation and save you. I'm going to let you live and let you sin and let you hurt each other, though it hurts me to do that, because I need to have that time to use it for your salvation. And so then we continue with the next covenant. So there's the Noahic covenant, and this is the Abrahamic covenant, covenant that God makes with Abraham. That shows up, he's actually a couple covenants. Genesis 12, 15, and 17. God singles out one man and says, your family, Abraham, or Abram is what his name originally is, I'm going to be with your family. I'm going to bless you, and you're going to multiply into a great nation. And when you multiply into a great nation, I'm going to give you this land called Canaan to live in. And the reason that I'm going to do that is because through your family, I will bless the world around you. Rather than judging them, I will bless them. Rather than cursing them, I will bless them through your family. And we're told in Genesis 15 that Abraham believed God. He believed God's promises, and God credited that to him as righteousness. He said, because you've believed me, you're now credited as innocent of sin, even though you are a sinful person. That faith is part of this plan to save us from our sins. And we see those promises start to be fulfilled in Joshua. That's what's going on here, right? Look at Joshua chapter 1, verse 3. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Verse 4, your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land that I swore to their ancestors to give them. This is the part of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. But here's the thing. Abraham lived 400 years before Joshua. A long time had passed since that promise had been given. So why did God take so long to fulfill it? Here's another place that we see the mercy of God. Genesis chapter 15, verse 16 says to Abraham, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. For the sins of the Amorites, that's the people that were living in the land, have not yet reached its full measure. So God says, I'm going to give you this land, but I can't give it to you yet. Because in order to give you this land, I'm going to have to punish the people that live there and throw them out and kill them. But they're not sinful enough to deserve that at this moment. So in 400 years, your people will come back here. And at that point, I'll use you to punish these people. In his sovereignty, God worked it out that way. But he doesn't just kill people for no good reason. Drive them out of their land for no good reason. That's still hard. It's still difficult. But we start to see this little bit of, okay, it's a little bit more understandable than maybe it seems at first. And we got to use that to say, well, I just trust God for the rest of it. So that's the second covenant. The covenant with Noah, covenant with Abraham. And the third covenant is a covenant with Moses. God made this covenant with Moses 40 years before Joshua 1 happens. And at this point, Abraham's descendants have become a great nation. And God makes basically a constitution for them as a nation. And he says, listen, I'm going to dwell in your presence as a nation. And he does that through the tabernacle and the temple, and God physically dwells with them. But he says, listen, you're sinful and I'm holy. And if I'm going to live with you and you're living in sin, that's not going to go well for you, because I can't put up with that. So he says, here's what it's going to look like for me to live with you and you to prosper. You're going to have to obey my laws. And you're not going to do it perfectly. So here are some ways that you can pay for those sins through sacrifices and showing that you're obedient through faith. And then he lists and says, here's what I'll do for you if you obey me and obey my laws. I'll bless you. There's a list of blessings in Leviticus and then again in Deuteronomy where he says, you'll have prosperity. Your crops will grow well. You'll have victory over your enemies. And then he says, but if you don't obey me, I'm going to judge you. I'm going to curse you. Your crops won't grow well. Your enemies will come and defeat you. And so when we come to Joshua, and this promise to be with them that we like so much is in direct reference to this covenant with Moses. Look again at verse 7 of Joshua 1. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn to it from the right or to the left so that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law on your lips and meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. That's what that's talking about, that covenant with Moses, which means it doesn't apply directly to us because we are not the nation of Israel with a temple in the midst of us. But that's not the end of God's plan, right? There's more covenants. Later on, they had a king named David who loved God and worshiped him, and God made a covenant with David saying, your descendants will reign on the earth, rule my people, and then eventually the whole world forever. And your offspring will be a king who will reign forever. But then what happened was that Israel sinned. The kings sinned. And the royal line was broken, and the nation was spread away, didn't live in the promised land anymore. And they eventually came back, but things just were never good like they expected. And so the Old Testament closes in despair. Like, what happened to all these promises? But in the midst of that, God gives one final covenant. And he calls it the New Covenant. We find it in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. We don't have time to read it together today. But it's a beautiful promise. And in that covenant, God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. It won't be like the old covenant, which you keep breaking. I'm talking about Moses' covenant. But rather than giving you laws and saying you need to obey them, I'm going to write my law on your heart so that you want to obey it. You won't even need to teach each other anymore. You'll just know these things and love them. And then he says, the sins that you commit, I will wipe them away and forgive them forever. And so the Old Testament ends with them waiting for this new covenant to come together. And it's not until 400 years later when Jesus comes on the scene and dies on the cross and said that my blood is the new covenant given for you. And Jesus in his life fulfills the new covenant, but all the other ones too. Because he was the perfect human being, because he was God who came down as a human. He lived a perfect life, fulfilled all the laws of Moses. So that instead of deserving a curse, he deserved blessing. And yet he took the curse for us by being nailed to the cross and being punished by the Father. So that he could give the blessing to us. And he fulfilled the Mosaic covenant for us. He was also a descendant of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham. And he came for not just the Jewish people, but for all the nations, us. All of us who aren't Jewish in here were brought into God's people because Jesus died in our place too. And that blessing that he gave to Israel, he gave to all the nations. So that if we have faith like Abraham did, we are included in the family of God. And not only did he do that, but he was the king who's going to reign forever when he comes back. And he fulfilled the covenant to David. He was a descendant of David the king, and he will one day rule over the whole world fully. He does now in a sense that's hampered by sin, but when he returns, he will be the ultimate king forever. And when he does come back, the world will be done away with. We're told that it will be wiped away, and a new heavens and a new earth will come. And all the waiting from the Noahic covenant will be finished as well. And in the meantime, he's put his spirit in his people. So we don't have to go to a temple anymore. That God lives in us if we're believers in Christ. And it's changing our heart to make us love him more and want to obey him more. It's not completely realized yet. It's going to be finished when he comes back. But the new covenant is at work in you if you're a believer right now. And so when we read the Old Testament, we have to figure out, where does this fit? So this is after Noah, Abraham, Moses, before David and the New Covenant. So there's promises in there that don't directly apply to us, but how do we look at how they show us Christ, and then how we look back at this passage, and what does it do for us? That's step three. We figure out how this applies to us. And I'm just going to briefly give us a couple things because we're way out of time. The first is this. This chapter is all about God fulfilling his promises to his people. Fulfilling the Abrahamic promise, covenant promise. He's fulfilling the Mosaic covenant promise. And even the fact that there are sinful people living in this land, and sinful people going into this land, and sinful people reading about it thousands of years later, that the Noahic covenant has also been fulfilled by God too, right? That God hasn't just killed us for our sins, and he's waiting. This chapter is all about the fact that when God makes a covenant, he makes a promise, we can be guaranteed that he will keep it. And that's important because in the new covenant, the one that we are under, we're promised that even more so than the way that God's going to be with Joshua and the Israelites, he's with us. He literally lives in us. We don't have to go to a temple. He's here with us, making us new. That's a promise. That's a guarantee that God will keep. And that's such good news. Because we just looked at the idea of how much God hates sin. And the fact that we are sinful and deserve God's punishment. Guys, as your pastor, all of us deal with sin. Some of us have stuff going on in our lives that we are not willing to deal with. We're not willing to say, yes, I need to give this up. We're not willing to say, yes, I need help with this. We hide it so we look good and we keep going with it. If you are a follower of Jesus, his spirit is working in you to make you hate that sin. And if he's not making you hate that sin, you have reason to worry that maybe you haven't understood this gospel. That's what Jesus says. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better to go to heaven blind than hell with both eyes. It's a metaphor, but he's saying kill your sin. Let the spirit convict you. Brothers and sisters, Jesus died for your sins. That's a heavy price to pay. We can talk about the love of God all we want to and following his example, but if we don't understand that he took our place, it means nothing. It means nothing. That you and I deserve the wrath of God, and he took that for us. And promised that he's working in us to make us new and whole, that he's with us. So cling to that promise and be grateful and rejoice. And if you're not a Christian, you know that you're not a Christian here, again, and you've heard me say this before, if you've been here before, I would just invite you and implore you, urge you to consider how much God loves you, how much he gave for you so that you could be his child. All you need to do, like Abraham, is put your faith in the promise that God's given you. And he will count you righteous, innocent of sin. Believe that Jesus died in your place and rose again. And you will be his child. That's number one. Number two. This passage says to Joshua and the Israelites, if they take God's word seriously, we'll guarantee their success. Guarantee their prosperity. We don't have that exact promise for us. But we still need to take God's word seriously. Still need to meditate on it day and night. The word meditate means, you know, literally to mumble about it, to be thinking about it and mulling it over in your mind. It's not like that sort of the other kind of meditation, where you try to clear your mind. Meditating in the Bible is about filling it with scripture, filling it with the promises of God, and dwelling on them. That's why part of the reason we spent so much time in digging into what the Bible says in this sermon. You are able to understand God's word if you're God's people. We need to have that framework for how to do it. So take God's word seriously. do the hard work of understanding it and not just looking for the encyclopedia promises that are going to make you feel good today. Thirdly, we don't just take God's word seriously, but we obey it. And we obey it together, not just as individuals, but as a community. The last half of this chapter that we haven't even really looked at yet is all about after Joshua gets this promise from God, he goes to the people and says, okay, let's go. And they get up and say, yes, we're ready to follow you because God is with us. We're going to cross this river and we're going to do what God's commanded us to do. But there's this little complication in there. Look at verse 12. But to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. The Lord your God is giving you rest and has granted you this land. Your wives and your children and your livestock may stay in the land that Moses gave you east of the Jordan, but all your fighting men, fully armed, must cross over ahead of your brothers. You are to help your brothers until the Lord gives them rest, as he has done you, and until they too have taken possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. So if you haven't read Deuteronomy and Numbers, you don't know that before this, two and a half of the 12 tribes said, hey, we actually like the land on this side of the Jordan. We've already kind of taken care of this part. Can we just live here? And God says, sure, you can live there. But you got to remember, this isn't just about you. The rest of your brothers and sisters need to go into the land, and you have to help them. You have to care enough about them to help them with their obedience and their struggle. And these two and a half tribes say, yeah, God, we're happy to do that. We love the rest of our nation, and we are there with you all the way through this. So as we remember these promises of God and cling to them, and we take God's word seriously so we can understand them, and we obey it, we don't do it as individuals. We do it as a family. When we see someone struggling, we do whatever it takes to help them. We help correct each other when we see each other in sin. We love each other and encourage each other and are there for each other. We're going to take communion in a minute. And that's what we're saying when we take that. Not only am I having communion with Jesus because of what he's done for me, but because of what he's done for me, he's done it for us. We are now a family, and we're one together. Let's remember these promises. Promise to Abraham, to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, to David, and then to us in the new covenant. Remember how to keep them and love them together. And as we take communion, let's celebrate those covenants. We're going to read some passages from those covenants together as they apply to the New Testament. We're going to think about the fact that Jesus made this a reality for us. So I think we're going to play a song, and then we'll go down and have communion together.